Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. I get to host this program, which is a privilege for me because I get to talk to guys like our next guest, our very good friend, Pastor Dan Torkelson from St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Good morning. How are you, my friend?
I am good. I mean, it can't get any better than being on the air with Roland Lettner, can
Oh,
it?
Well, I'm on the air with myself every day. Imagine how that feels. So what's going on up in Wisconsin? It's at one time a hotbed of all sorts of newsworthy activity. It seems to be kind of quiet up there if things settle down.
Yeah, thank heavens. It's also a cold bed right now. But
well, but that's appropriate for this time of year.
Right. Yeah, actually, it's kind of nice. It's been quiet around here. Of course, we would have loved to have been rejoicing over a trip to the Super Bowl or something like that, but that wasn't in the works. So we are we're just rejoicing in the gospel and living our days out and trying to stay warm.
Well, yeah,
some people think that hell has got fire in it, but I actually think it's a very cold place.
I would tend to agree with you. I don't like the cold. Warm is far better.
Yeah, that's right.
Warm is better. Hey, I don't know if you've seen this. I want to play a little bit of audio for you, just start us out on a little bit of fun here. There is, you might have seen this, there's a new series coming out on the History Channel, Beware, some call it the Revisionist History Channel,
right,
called The Bible.
Oh.
Have you seen that?
No, I
no
haven't.
Precedent? Let's see.
Who's I love to live in blissful ignorance.
Yeah, though, it says anyway. it's less than 2 months until Mark Burnett, famed for producing reality TV shows, and see if this name rings a bell. Roma Downey, his wife. Remember that name?
Why do I know that name?
Touched by an angel.
Oh,
she was the angel that kept touching people.
Yeah.
I guess. Yeah.
Okay.
And they're unveiling this epic on Thursday. Let's see here. The trailer was released last Thursday. I captured some of the audio from the trailer, and I'm going to play that. A lot of music in the background, but listen to the way the trailer portrays what this series is like, and tell me, number one, what stands out most to you, and number two, is it enticing enough of a trailer to make a guy who's a pastor watch it? Here it is.
God warned me. He told me to build a boat.
God has spoken to me.
He will lead us to a new home. He has promised descendants as numerous as the stars.
Oh. Ah, who are you?
My name is Martin.
God has sent me to set you free.
The Lord brought us out from Egypt. Promised us this land. Soon, it will be ours.
Jerusalem. A new home.
David, you have forged God's nation on earth.
God is with me!
God is with us!
God is with us!
Who created the earth?
Sea. Sky.
Who created you?
Lord!
We give this city to the Lord! Jericho is ours!
And whatever's left of Jerusalem, help yourself!
It's a trap for all of us. They want us dead.
God is bringing a disaster from Babylon!
Lady, I believe your son is the promised king of his people. What is his name?
Jesus. His name is Jesus.
Well, Pastor Torkelson, what stands out for you?
It sounds very dramatic.
Yeah, it does. I noticed a couple of things. I noticed that everybody in the Old Testament was a Scotsman. There was lots of shouting and over-based music throughout.
Yeah, that's true. I noticed, it was interesting, but the early stuff, I had a little trouble hearing all of it. That's the problem with listening to something like that through a telephone. But the early voices that spoke, I wondered a little bit about how that might have been, some of those statements might have been perceived. God has told me to build a boat. God has told me to leave my, you know, to go to a new nation, and that sort of thing. Simply because, although this is true, I think the world loves to look at these things and sort of misinterpret these things, underinterpret them or overinterpret them in the sense of, didn't these people have elevated egos? You know, God has told me. And I think that comes from watching a lot of religious TV where maybe TV preachers have sometimes said, God has told me, and then, you know, they fell and stuff like that. I think we take in our modern era something of a, our postmodern era, something of a cynical view to anyone who says, God has told me. And I think rightly so in our, with maybe our friends and neighbors, we should be a little careful. But when you're looking at an Abraham or at a Noah, God did tell them to do these things. And but what you don't sense is, you don't sense that Abraham and Noah spent a lot of time telling people, God told me to do this. You know, there's more of, I would say, a humble obedience that goes along with a lot of that. That's far less dramatic than the spoiler that you just played play out.
Well, you know, a couple of things cross my mind, and you foster one thought based on what you just said, and that is, could Abraham or Noah have gotten a gun permit today?
No, they could not have.
They were nuts. So you got to be careful how you you talk about such things. But you know, why read the Bible when, if you wait long enough, somebody will make a movie?
Because the Bible's the Bible is our record of God's inspired word for us. I'm not going to ever supplant the Bible with some director's picture of it. I appreciated a number of years ago an attempt that was made. I think it might have been with two of the Gospels, but I remember Matthew in particular, an attempt that was made to just kind of word for word dramatize the Gospel of Matthew in a movie. I appreciated that. I may not have always agreed with how they did it, but at least they didn't come up with their own text, their own script, that sort of thing. They did stick to the words, and I think, you know, there's maybe a place for that. Just so that you understand that what you see in the movie may not necessarily be what was actually seen when it actually happened, but at least they stuck to the words in that case. But when we talk about drama in general, you know, I think you put the Bible into a Hollywood director's hands and he is going to, you know, leave his mark all over it, and I don't necessarily need that. I don't want that.
Well, I was just wondering how someone who is renowned for producing reality TV shows might try and stage the story of the Bible.
Yeah, that's a good question, and we could probably sit and guess at that all day long. You know, the other thing is, too, okay, you asked a good question. Why read the Bible when maybe someone will eventually make a film of it or whatever? I think there's aspects of reading the Scriptures, too, that maybe we don't even stress enough in our little corner of Christianity. You know, the value of meditating on the Scriptures, the value of quiet time in the Word where one ponders and meditates on what God is saying through the Scriptures, that stuff you can't really do in front of a flashing TV screen. There's a way in which television imparts knowledge, I think, sometimes in a very poor way. Even if you're a person like me who kind of, you know, as the older I get, the more I pretty much stick to ESPN and public television, because I'm a sports fan and I like to get educated, even if it's a biased education sometimes. I'll watch the Ken Burns stuff. Even in that realm where there might be a higher programming going on, at least, you know, it's still not the best way to get information. We get information a number of different ways, reading, visually, through what we hear, other things.
Yeah, and the visual, don't you think, Pastor, is much more impactful today than reading?
Yeah.
We're all about images. You know.
We're all about visual memory and images right now, and I think we're actually worse off for it.
I agree. Anyway. Yeah.
And you know, one of the things I like to do, I have this wonderful little app on my iPad. That it's a Bible app, but it has an audio option. And maybe I'm working on a Bible study, maybe I'm working on a sermon, maybe I'm just meditating on the Scriptures. Sometimes what I like to do is just shut my eyes and, well, turn on the audio, shut my eyes, and just listen to the text.
Mm. 505.
There's a great value to that.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, Pastor Dan Torkelson is our guest this morning. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Here's our first caller of the morning. It's David. David, good morning.
Hello?
Yep, you're on, my friend.
Okay, Roland. Just a little bit tongue-in-cheek here. God told me to call you today.
Hey, you're doing better than I am today.
Well, you guys make my day, though. I want to just make a comment on all the people I hear different religious circles saying God told me. Yeah. And I've come to a conclusion that either people just don't hear very well or they're not hearing from God, because you wouldn't come up with all these different things as people supposedly hear from God that don't make sense, so they contradict each other.
Well, are you talking about what might be referred to as the prophetic word that some of these TV guys portray as having received directly from the hand of God?
Yes, I am.
Okay, so you're talking largely about preachers who do this?
I'm talking about preachers, TV preachers, people at church even, where they say, God told me that if it really is from God, then, like I say, people must not hear very well, because you have too many conflicting, God told me this.
Right, right.
You know what I'm trying to say? God's not an author of confusion. So either God's not speaking very well, or people just don't hear too good.
Yeah, I think you're right. You know, there is a basic barometer for evaluating this. Number one, I would argue that, you know, God is not doing a lot of direct illumination anymore, like with the prophets in the Old Testament. But I would stop short of saying he can't do that or he doesn't do that. But I would go so far as to say anyone who wants to stand in front of a crowd of people or in front of a television camera and say, God told me, well, you have a barometer for determining the truth of the statement, and that is the Scriptures itself. Let me bring it down kind of out of television land for just a minute and into real life. I have been told, and I think every pastor probably has a story like this or more than one, where someone told me that a behavior that they were engaged in that was actually inherently sinful was okay because God told them they could do it. I would bet every pastor listening has had a moment like that, and I think I probably have had more than one. The fact of the matter is, if God told you something that's contrary to what's in the Scriptures, and God didn't tell you that, and you're right to raise the question of where the source really is. If God is telling you it's okay to commit adultery, well, that's not God. That's the devil telling you that. And in your desire to self-justify your sinful behavior, you're imposing this on God so that it doesn't look so bad. God says it's okay. That might be kind of an extreme example, but I think it's all of the same piece. In other words, whether it's a televangelist saying God told me or it's an ordinary person saying God told me, number one, you can test it against the Scriptures. Number two, if it fails against the Scriptures, which it often does, the thing you have to then ask is, you know, who is the source of it? And what is the devil ultimately up to? And a lot of times I think he's up to helping the person self-justify something that can't be so easily justified. That's what I think is usually going on.
Well, yeah, the thing that really gets under my skin about some of the TV guys, and it's a broad brush. I know there may be exceptions out there.
Right.
But using that broad brush, because, golly, it's fun. it's a form of evangelical indulgence when these guys come on and go, there is someone out there with cancer who's waiting for a healing, and God is waiting for you to release your faith. Just drop the coin in the coffer, and we'll see what happens.
He's asking you to release your funds.
Yeah.
Yeah, and sadly, that makes stewardship in churches that have integrity and that preach the word faithfully sometimes more difficult, too, because this kind of thing has made a lot of people cynical. And the fact of the matter is, we're using our offerings at St. John's for, you know, mercy and outreach, and yes, we have our expenses we have to maintain here too, but that cynicism gets right into even, you know, places where that kind of stuff is not necessarily why we pass the plate. You know, we pass the plate to give people a chance to say thank you to God and to help with the mission of the congregation and outreach and everything else. But that cynicism is there in our society, and we have a lot of that sort of behavior to thank for it, sadly. There's other reasons, too, including sometimes our own bad stewardship. But at the end of the day, that's at least part of the reckoning of why people don't like to give.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think the problem has advanced beyond abuses of stewardship. I think there are far more glaring examples of why people are cynical about the church today. It doesn't have to do with money.
Right.
It has to do with outright stupidity.
Right.
And then a denial of the Word of God.
You'll notice Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. This is kind of a little bit of a right turn, but anyway,
That's what the program's all about. Go for it.
You'll notice Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't even use God told me, but I love what he does, because he is the Son of God. His language in the Sermon on the Mount, especially when he's kind of rifling through the commandments there in chapter 6, 5 and 6, is, you've heard that it was said, and he's making a Bible reference here, you know, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, I mean, if you can stand on that, if you can stand on what Jesus says, great. I think at the end of the day, coming up with more words from God also diminishes the Bible. It diminishes the fullness of God's revelation to man in the Scriptures.
But now, come on, Pastor. Have you not heard it said, God is still speaking?
Yes. Yes, I have heard it said.
that's a banner.
If you can figure out what he's trying to say,
well, but that's literally a banner campaign. You can buy pins and hats and all kinds of paraphernalia. Because if you go to the website for, you know, the UCC, that's their big thing. God is still speaking.
Right.
And apparently he's saying something different, though.
Well, he is still speaking. He's still speaking through the same words he's always spoken. And he is still speaking through the words of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins you receive in the word and sacrament. If you want to look at what's going on in the world and read it all as tea leaves, as God's message towards, say, the second coming or whatever, I think we've seen enough examples recently of how wrong we can be in reading those signs. I heard someone recently joke that they thought it was going to be a good year for the stock market this year because it's the first year in quite a while where there are no pending end-of-the-world destruction scenarios lurking out there. And of course, this is right after the Mayan thing. I think I heard that on one of your rivals. But
yeah,
anyway.
Yeah. Well, the one I heard that was I found a little bit humorous was that the Mayans were only a month off because Inauguration Day is the 21st of January.
Well. Here we go again.
That wasn't me. But I thought that was kind of humorous take on the whole Mayan thing.
My son my 15-year-old son had a take on the Mayan thing that basically said the only reason we're having this discussion is because the Mayans ran out of paper.
Well, yeah, so to speak.
So to speak, right? They ran out of a writing surface of some sort.
Hey, speaking of taking turns here, on a different subject.
Yeah.
Just very quickly, because we have a few minutes before the break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you have a favorite sin?
I have pet sins, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, I don't rejoice in them.
Well, Barna has done a survey, and the headline from the newspaper is, "The Favorite Sin Protestants Confess More Than Catholics."
Ooh.
Barna examines temptations by gender, generation, and denomination, and how technology has created new ones.
Oh, yeah. No doubt.
Most interesting in the survey, it says, are the differences in admitted temptation based on religious identity. Protestants are tempted more than Catholics by eating too much, 66% versus 44%. But by contrast, Catholics are tempted more than Protestants by gossip, 29% to 22%. Makes me wonder why Barna does such things, but it's fun to talk about.
Are you asking me to deconstruct that?
Sure, yeah.
Okay, well, let me give it a shot. It's interesting, but I think in the Protestant world, I think, always reflects to some extent, even now, many years past the reality of it, but I think Protestantism does always have a certain reflection of a reaction to quote-unquote Catholic notions. And fasting may be one of those, which is why we're given to eat more, because we kind of overindulge in the freedom of the gospel and we don't have to fast anymore and stuff like that. I find it interesting, but as the years go by, I look at fasting differently. I'm kind of growing my understanding of it. I think it could be an interesting part of a person's faith as long as it's not mandated. You know, that sort of thing. I've told people who had very, very gripping addictions that maybe they should consider fasting and prayer, and dealing with the addiction at a kind of a spiritual level. It's not you have to do it or anything like that. But I actually had one person do it one time and say that they were much stronger against the addiction when it was done. Now, that might sound like law, but the reality was, it's a different kind of law, because what the fasting basically instructed them in was the fact that by the forgiveness of sins and the reliance on God during that time, they found out they were able to avoid food, and then they just kind of did a logical jump and said, well, maybe that helps with alcohol, or maybe it helps with something else. But it's still kind of rooted in the gospel. It's not because they fasted. It's what the fasting taught them. Which I think is very interesting. So there may be a place for that Protestants have kind of poo-pooed. And maybe that's why we're given to eating more, because we don't fast because we have the freedom of the gospel, so, well, let's eat.
No.
Flip side of the coin, Catholics, that's interesting. What was it again? It was gossip.
Gossip, yeah.
You know, I've always seen gossip as an expression of a lot of times, especially in congregations, because congregations deal with gossip. I've always seen it as kind of an anti-authoritarian thing. It's a way of kind of working around, you know, say in a church, maybe the pastor or whatever. You know, you can kind of just kind of talk around him with everybody else. That may not be always the case, but you wonder perhaps if gossip isn't maybe tied to Rome's top-down structure.
Hmm. It says that Barna found that men and women sin more or less about the same. Oh, really, do you think? But yeah. Do differ on six temptations, including pornography,
right. Men
28% to women 8%, and worrying. Women worry 68% more often than men do.
Yeah, that, you know? That seems to play into stereotypes.
It does.
We have... And yet I probably wouldn't doubt it, although I know a lot of worried men, too. I think I think men don't always admit worry, and they don't always show it the same way.
Younger adults admit to more temptations than older adults on every measure except eating too much and worrying.
Yeah, I can believe that. My son's skinny as a rail, and here I sit.
I can believe
that.
You're big-boned. That's all it is.
Yeah.
And then here's the last point I'll throw out with about a minute before the break. Why do Americans give in to temptation, the question is asked. Half say they don't know, while 1 in 5 say it's to escape from real life. And then it goes on to say, how do they resist? Prayer is the most common strategy.
Yeah.
Followed, interestingly, by almost the same measure, use reason to escape from temptation. And 60% of the Americans surveyed said they don't really even try at all.
Right. Yeah, I can believe all of that. In fact, I mean, I think that for instance, the epidemic of pornography is probably best explained as escapism. You know, I've talked to people I know in the psychological world, and that's pretty much what it is. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't want to downplay it, but that's why people engage in it. It's a way of getting away from the brutal realities of their real life through a voyeuristic, escape from all of that.
Hmm.
By the way, did fasting come in at all as possibly something to do to resist temptation?
Not at all.
That's interesting.
Not at all. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Dan Torkelson, our guest this morning, talking about favorite sins. So you actually asked if more people considered fasting to try and avert temptation?
If some people did, yeah.
Does that work? Mentioned. Does it work?
You know, I don't know.
Or does it just make you more hungry for that Twinkie that you were trying to avoid?
I don't know that I would look at it as a cure. I've used it a little bit as a prescription because of its teaching value, like I said before. In the Bible, fasting is tied to repentance. And I think and so as I do it, I don't just prescribe it and walk away like, you know, take two and call me in the morning. But more or less just sort of teach that what fasting often does is, I might wait till after they've tried it, and then I'll say, well, here's the thing. What it should do is it should connect you to your sinful nature a bit. It should get you a little more real about that.
Mm.
I don't think, you know, when I've done it, for instance, with addictions, I don't think it's that they learned that they could overcome the addiction. I think what they learned in the midst of it was they learned that actually there was more to this addiction than just them and the addiction. There's a way in which when you're fasting, you if you're doing so in out of repentance, the idea is that you're drawing closer to Christ, or not necessarily through your action, but by just so being reduced to nothing, maybe Christ is drawing closer to you. Maybe that's a better way I would say that. It's not that you would fast to get a certain result, but that in fasting you get emptied.
Yeah, well,
if things work right, Christ fills the void.
You're talking about something, I guess the word that I would blanket the conversation with is discipline.
Yeah.
Well, golly gee willikers, Batman, how much discipline you see going on out there these days?
Right, and even among Christians, right. I think that Christians are sort of torn between wanting to assume the gospel and then run back to the Ten Commandments and at the same time complaining about having to run back to the Ten Commandments. But I, you know, is there a discipline to the Christian life? Absolutely. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 1, and his reply is emphatic, absolutely not. To have the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins means to have a new life. That life is, it's to have a new man, and I've often thought that we should be so conscientious in our English translations of the Bible to put a capital N and M on new man and new creation and stuff like that in Paul so that we understand that this discipline looks like Christ, and actually is Christ incarnate in us, I think is the way Paul would run this argument.
Yeah.
So if that discipline isn't there, well, you know, no one's going to see Christ either.
Yeah, for a moment you sound a little bit like Moses.
Yeah, okay. How?
These people are revolting.
Oh, yeah, they are.
But we're stuck with them. You're stuck with them, I guess.
Right.
You know? There's the whole idea, though, also, maybe you know, one of the downsides of the Reformation, not by purpose, but by accidental association, is that if things have too much of a Catholic, you know, large C Catholic air to them, feel to them, we just shun them because it doesn't feel like what Lutherans or Protestants ought to be doing, like, you know, just sitting there and meditating on the cross for a while as a discipline,
right.
Just meditating on a verse of scripture. Just, well, the word meditation alone, we don't have time. It's a discipline that has to be learned, but it feels too Catholic. You know, to
right.
just sort of look at a cross and contemplate what this symbol means.
Well, you want to meditate without, I think, going mystical or
right,
you know,
yeah.
sort of, or without spiritualizing. For me, it's interesting. A number of years ago, the Lutheran theologian John Kleinig wrote a fantastic book that our publishing house, Concordia Publishing House, publishes called Grace Upon Grace.
Oh, yeah,
I've always felt that chapter 2 of that book on meditating on the scriptures, I think in the last 10 years, I've never read any one part of a book that had more of an impact on me personally. than that chapter of that book where he talks about meditating on the scriptures. And I think, you know, there is a, it's interesting, as he describes it, he's careful not to prescribe it should happen this way and this way, you know, that Indian mysticism is all about you've got to meditate the right way, you know?
Yeah.
he kind of says, hey, this is what works for me, but, you know, it truly is up to you. But the idea is just to, you know, go silent. This is one I will a lot of times use the audio part of my Bible app. I will actually listen to it. I'll take some silence, and then I'll push a button and listen to the text. During the silence, I might be praying or whatever. But, yeah, that reflexive reaction, to get back to your question, is it's not a good one. In the small catechism, in the fourth question related to the Lord's Supper, who receives this sacrament worthily? Luther begins with a very interesting statement. He says, fasting is indeed fine outward training. He doesn't prescribe it. He says, but that man is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's basically saying fasting isn't necessary, but he's not poo-pooing it or forbidding it either. Isn't that, I mean, when you think about it, the idea is you can do that if you want to. It's called Christian freedom. What I think we don't consider with something like fasting is it for me? Is it something that would be good for me? You know, and it might be. That's what's, I think, the question we don't consider. We just sort of go, well, that's Catholic. They fast before they go to Mass. I'm a Lutheran. I don't have to do that anymore. Or I'm a Protestant. I don't have to do that anymore. Rather than asking the broader question of is it a good thing? Like making the sign of the cross.
Yeah.
Like having ashes imposed on your head on Ash Wednesday. Lutherans have changed their opinions on some of these things over the years. It wasn't always the case that Lutherans, you know, had problems with some of those things either. Luther didn't have problems with some of the things Lutherans sometimes do. Furthermore, where was I going with this? With fasting. Look at Jesus again, too, in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say, don't fast. He says, when you fast.
Yeah.
So, I mean, just by saying that, the presumption is that people are going to fast and that it's not necessarily a bad thing. When is fasting a bad thing? I think fasting is a bad thing when it's just simply about a self-discipline and, you know, trying to train yourself to do better. I think fasting is a good thing when it's based in repentance, and it really makes a good teacher, because, you know, when you can't ignore your stomach anymore, it goes back to the question of how do you deal with temptation. A lot of times the prescription isn't just fasting; it's fasting and prayer.
Yeah,
you know, that's what Jesus is doing on the wilderness, I believe, in Matthew 4, if I remember correctly. He's fasting and praying.
Yeah, well, he's always trying to get away to pray, but we keep dragging him back. At least the disciples did. Somebody's always annoying him when he's trying to do that. You know, I did a Lenten discipline last year where I did a fast for the duration of Lent, and I mean there were benefits to it physically as well. I mean, I lost, you know, 30 pounds because I chose to do a little bit of a severe fast, which is a morning till evening fast every day, and then on Sundays, you know, I released myself from that.
Right.
But then came Christmas.
And you got it all back.
I got it all back.
So you
got
to go fast again.
So Lent's coming sooner, and now I'll do it again this year, too. But if you don't do it, if you don't try it, you sort of marvel at it, and you wonder about people that do. I don't know why I did it last year. It just sort of seemed like a good idea at the time. I wasn't trying to do anything special, and I just thought, well, let's give it a shot and see if I can do it. And I managed to keep that discipline throughout all of Lent.
Well, explain to me, let me put a question to the host. Not supposed to do that. Isn't that breaking like a great radio?
No, not at all. I fear not.
Explain to me, as you did that, I mean, I've done particular fasts during Lent. In other words, you know, table salt or something like that. But as you fasted morning to evening, how would you say that, what did it teach you? That's the question I'd ask you. What did it teach you?
It taught me how preoccupied I am with myself. and no needs.
Yeah.
It really did, because you're constantly thinking, man, I want a cheeseburger. And then the commercials. And it was all, and what it also taught me was just how incapable we are, in spite of our best efforts to be sanctified and holy, And if it were not for Christ putting that on me, man, that discipline, that simple discipline of just simply getting up in the morning, had a cup of coffee, made it till that evening, and then, you know, a light meal at the end of the day, it was all about me, brother.
Yeah.
And the constant reminder about that's not why you're doing this.
Right. Blessed art thou, brother, because that's, I think, what the lesson fasting ought to teach. That's what the lesson is. I think at the end of the day, fasting probably teaches I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
And that's the only way I got through it.
Right. I think that's what it should teach.
And the thing is, it was such a penitential experience also for me.
Yeah.
In the sense that, repenting means something a little bit. When you really realize just how focused on self you are, and no matter what kind of errors you put on about others and this and that and doing radio programs about the Bible and stuff, you really are pretty much a miserable sinner.
Right.
And you're never going to escape that in this life on your own.
Right.
And the need for repentance and that first of the 95 Theses about... for me, it really focused that on the first of the 95 Theses about this Christian life that we endeavor to live as a life of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Constantly. And it's a good thing.
Right.
You know?
Exactly.
The repentance is not a bad thing.
Right. We have kind of a multifaceted definition of repentance. There's the repentance that is truly being sorry for sin, and that's perceived negatively.
Yeah.
But is it? Is it really a negative thing?
Well, you get forgiveness at the end of the day. It's got to be a good thing.
Right. And the gospel, I'm convinced. Luther used to use this term. I was just talking about this term today with someone else. He used to use this term in his writings, apprehension.
Hmm.
To apprehend the gospel is to have the gospel dig into your heart. And apprehension cannot happen if grace is not undeserved. In other words, if you and I until one is totally empty of anything good in them, it seems the gospel just doesn't hit the ears right.
Yeah.
And then hit the heart right. And I think what apprehension is for Luther is when God takes the hook of the gospel, the good news, the forgiveness of sins, and digs it into your heart, and he's got you. Or maybe, digs it into your tummy and your stomach, and he's got you by the bowels.
Yeah.
And it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with the disciplines or lack of it in your life. God has done this.
Yeah.
A lot of times through the crosses we bear.
Yeah, well, think about that word, apprehend. If you think about it as a cop grabbing a criminal...
Yeah.
How does he grab that guy? Does he tap him on the shoulder and say, excuse me, come with me?
Yeah.
No, I mean, he tackles the guy, he holds onto him, and he doesn't let him go.
Right, exactly. And that's what Luther's talking about. I catch it in a lot of his stuff, but most recently I caught it in some comments that he made on Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. And he talks about how Abraham behaves as one who's been apprehended. Because Abraham doesn't behave like he's often psychologized as behaving in that story, you know. Oh, he must have been really anxious. He must have been really upset. He had one son, and now he's got to sacrifice him on the altar. And Abraham doesn't behave that way at all. Abraham behaves, he tells the servants, you guys wait here. The boy and I are going up on the mountain, and we will both return to you.
Mm.
Yeah, I mean, he's just actually a rock in this story, a surprising rock, and God doesn't really speak until the knife is over his son's body, and he's ready to put him to death, and yet Luther uses it to comment a bit on what apprehension is. Apprehension is when God so thoroughly has you that you just can't imagine not, you know, I mean, you got to be cautious because it has nothing to do with you.
Right.
In fact, I don't think apprehension happens unless grace is totally undeserved.
I mean, you're kind of like a fish in a net?
Yeah. Yes, exactly.
You know, on a side note, what's always intrigued me more about that narrative from Genesis 22. Mm. It's not Abraham, but it's Isaac. Because he's always pictured as a little boy carrying a bundle of twigs behind his father. And he was probably a grown man because the sacrifice, you wouldn't have offered, even if it was a ram, you wouldn't have offered it on just a little bundle of sticks. There was a substantial amount of wood this kid was carrying up the hill with his dad.
Yeah, and he's doing all the hard work.
And he's a scrapping lad. And as soon as Pop pulls out the knife, Isaac could very easily have clocked him and run off.
Sure.
But he doesn't. He submits to his father.
By the way, is there a parallel between Isaac's behavior in that text and Jesus bearing the cross beam of his own cross?
I believe there is, yeah.
Yeah, you know, I mean, now we're in the deep water, aren't we?
Yeah.
Plus, this happens on Mount Moriah, which is the traditional location where Jerusalem was built, you know. So this happens not terribly far from where Jesus is taken up a hill and lifted up.
Exactly, yeah.
You know, right.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. It's always about Jesus with you. You notice that?
Yeah, always about Jesus.
Linda, good morning.
Can't we talk about ourselves?
Hi, Linda. Join the program.
Yes, good morning, Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
When you were talking about fasting, the verse that I like is, that I might know him.
Yeah.
And the power of his resurrection, and that's what you're talking about. I could get my eyes on myself if I say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's by his authority and by his power. You know, like these disciples, they were casting out demons, and he gives all believers the same authority by his authority to cast out demons. But he said, in this rejoice not, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Beautiful.
You know, the power is his.
Right.
And that's something, I think you brought that out so beautifully, and I never thought of it that way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how we relegate we're fasting from our own power and realizing it's only his power. And our names are written in heaven because of his power, and we can do all things through him. But the main thing is that I might know him and the
right.
power of his resurrection. So God bless you. Thank you.
Well, thank you.
Thanks, Linda.
She brings up a wonderful little meditative point for me, too. Perhaps the point of fasting from a Christian perspective is to teach what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 about his thorn in the flesh. My power, what did Christ say to Paul? My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, fasting lays us low. It makes us weak. And the only right lesson is that we're totally dependent on the strong one, who is Christ. Quite interestingly, she also brought up the casting out of demons of the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Mark 9, a fantastic story in Mark 9 about the father whose son is really horribly demon-possessed, and the disciples are arguing back and forth with
them. Oh, the one who throws himself in the fire and all these terrible
things.
Yeah,
right, yeah. The Pharisees and the scribes, and the argument is basically, I think it appears to be rooted in the religious leaders kind of chuckling at the disciples going, you can't cast that one out.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and when it's all said and done, I gotta pull this verse up. I want to make sure I get this right. But anyway, I believe when it's all said and done, the disciples asked Jesus why they weren't able to throw him out. What does it say? Oh, yeah, fasting isn't part of it, but Jesus says, verse 29, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And you know, prayer, I think, does a similar thing. I think what prayer does is it teaches us our dependency on God. So to pray to God is one might call it an act of strength of faith, but maybe it's actually an act of weakness, or a recognition of weakness at least, that, you know, we have this, all of our needs are still dependent finally on him, and prayer teaches us that. Prayer has a way of kind of showing us better who we are.
Yeah.
Which is to say, needy people, especially as we stand before God, but, you know, needy people in all realms of life.
Well, what does that lesson teach the disciples who failed to cast out the demon about themselves?
Yeah, it teaches that they were probably puffed up with pride.
Mm.
And they were casting, it probably teaches them that they were casting out demons in a kind of a show-off manner. You go back to the beginning of the text, verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd among them and scribes arguing with them. The disciples had gathered a crowd, interestingly.
Yeah.
And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. The scribes were arguing with them. It looks to me like they were trying to cast this one out, and the scribes were having fun, probably having a little fun watching them fail. It's interesting, but this coming Sunday we have Jesus' first public miracle, wedding at Cana.
Yeah.
That miracle, such a surprising miracle, because at the end of the day, it isn't about a show. You know, Mary wants to show him off. And he resists that, but he does the miracle. Yet he does the miracle in such a way that the governor of the feast doesn't know that a miracle happened, doesn't know who provided it, which means that the bride and groom, for whom he did it, ultimately, don't know either. I mean, you've thought about this? This is a miracle that not everybody got. Only the slaves and the disciples and maybe Mary saw it. And Jesus was just fine with that. That changes your look at stewardship, doesn't it, for just a second?
Yeah, don't let your left hand know what the right's doing, yeah.
Yeah, Jesus provides a gift that nobody knows he provided.
And that's true with everyday life, too.
Yeah.
My gosh, Pastor, that's so true about...
Yeah.
You know, I like to shake my fist at the world. Now that I've crested 50, I want to be that old guy from It's a Wonderful Life sitting on the porch as George Bailey is shy to kiss the girlfriend. And, youth is wasted on the young. that's me now. That's who I want to be. Yeah, but that we have no comprehension, no understanding of the breadth of good gifts we get every day, even in a crummy world like this.
Right, absolutely. And the I guess the beauty of those gifts is, you know, you mentioned even in a crummy world like this, all those gifts in one way or another hopefully are little reminders of the treasures we're going to enjoy when we're out of this crummy life, too.
I would just like to enjoy some of them.
We're kind of sounding negative, aren't we?
I don't know that we're supposed to love this world all that much.
No, that's right.
We can love things about it. Believe me, you know, a nice frosty cold glass and a ball game is a good day.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and maybe this is why in Ecclesiastes the teacher says so remarkably, so powerfully, you know, there's little better to take out of life than that a man should eat and drink and take his joy out of his toil.
Yeah.
His labor every day. It's not... This life is not about having the best and the best and the most recent and all that kind of stuff. This life is about having our basic needs met and taking our joys and being thankful in that. It's much more simple than we make it out to be. I watch a lot of American Christians make the Christian life into something far too complicated.
Oh, you're right.
You know, if we have to say, oh, yeah, I've heard the gospel, now keep telling me the Ten Commandments. Okay, take a good, honest look at the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how's that working for you? How are you doing? You know, the Ten Commandments are carry promise in them that there is a day coming when we won't covet. There's a day coming when we won't commit adultery and that sort of thing. And they are fulfilled in Christ alone. Ergo, Paul... In Ephesians, the second half of Ephesians, after he's preached the gospel to Christians who still need to hear it, he doesn't get into a big, long discussion of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he focuses on, a lot of times, attitudes or, you know, a simple term like love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If love is what Christ has extended to us in his suffering and death, then, you know, as that love has its way with us, the Ten Commandments will get kept. You know? And where they don't, we have access to the grace of God to cover our sins. And it's as simple as that.
Worth that only more people would get it.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
Listen to KFUO. We'll explain it for you. Mm-hmm. There you go. Pastor Dan Torkelson serves at St. John Lutheran Church in North Prairie, Wisconsin. Our guest for this segment of Ask the Pastor. Hey, great to talk with you again.
Yeah, good to talk to you, too. God's blessings on your work there.
You also, my friend. All right, guys, more of Luke tomorrow, more Ask the Pastor as well. We'll see you then. Be safe. God bless. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
King David in Psalm 51 wrote these familiar words, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. I don't know about you, but I require a spiritual restoring every day. Because every day, the devil, the world, and my sinful flesh attempt to unrestore me. So I invite you to a 15-minute time of restoring with me on Moments of Assurance, coming up this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us the opportunity to do that. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via our website, Facebook, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.